I'm going to reserve a few comments for the end of our study this evening, but I'd like to start this evening by just reminding us a little bit of what we've been looking at these last few days. We started out, and I commented at the very beginning on Sunday morning, that this was an enormous subject, one that we were going to just introduce in some ways, kind of touch the hem of the garment. But it's a subject that ought to challenge all of us to devote our lives to understanding better what it is and how to apply it. When we talk about God's holiness, and as a consequence of God's holiness, what he expects of us in our sanctification, we're dealing with something that is enough to challenge each one of us for a lifetime, to seek to develop the kind of holiness, sanctification, that we see in God. During this week, we've looked at different aspects of that holiness. We've talked about the fact that God is holy, and therefore we should be holy, and that because of that, we should be holy in what we think and what we do. And we looked at some specific applications, especially in the realm of morality, when we talked about single people being holy, married people being holy. And last night, we went more to the religious aspect, talking about spiritual holiness. Tonight, we're going to continue along that same vein as we look at the idea of a sanctified church. When we talk about the church in the context of the New Testament, we should all understand that the idea of the church is a group of sanctified people, people who are called out. Jesus wanted us to be sanctified. In fact, that's one of two major themes in the prayer that he gives in John chapter 17, the night before his death. He prayed for the unity of those who would follow him and for their sanctification. They're almost contradictory terms because one of them has the idea of bringing together, the other has the idea of separating. But if we are going to be brought together with the Lord, we're going to have to be separated from the world, separated from the things that are against him. But the reality that we see in many churches today is something far different than the holiness, the sanctification that God desires. There are many churches that are much more closely tied to the world than they are to God. And that's what brings us the challenge of being holy as a church. So we're going to look at some different aspects of this tonight, starting out with some of the implications of a sanctified church. We talk about the idea of being holy. We need to think about that not just in a collective sense, but also an individual sense. The church is made up of people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We've already referred to this chapter during our study this week. But he says in verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are the living stones that make up the building that is the church. And so as we think about it in that way, we also look at other language that's used in the New Testament. The idea of the temple, or the sanctuary, is used both in an individual and a collective sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul has just commented about the building up of the church. He's made comments in the verses before that about the different elements that are a part of it and how each one is going to be tried. And he says then in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." In this text, he's talking about it in a collective sense. He's talking of the church, that the church is God's temple. But we go over three chapters later, and we find that he uses the same concept in an individual sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, he says, in this context, talking about the sin of fornication, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the temple can represent the church collectively, as it can also represent the individual Christian. And so when we think about the idea of the holiness or the sanctification of the church, we need to think about it in both of those senses. We need to seek to maintain the purity of the temple, both in the sense of our own lives, as well as in the collective sense. And it's going to be dangerous for us if we only give attention to one side of that. There are some people who are very concerned that everything in the church be done exactly according to a pattern. Well, that's an appropriate concern. But if the personal life is in shambles, what good does that do? And on the other hand, there's some people that are very concerned about living a good moral life, taking care of themselves, but are not at all worried about the things that go on in a church that may stray very far from God's will. What good does that do? We've not accomplished God's will of the sanctification unless we treat it individually and collectively. And as we talk about the church, we must see those two senses. When we think about the idea of a sanctified church, we're talking, as the idea of sanctification is separation, about a church that is separated from the world. As we go back and look at some history, starting in the New Testament and carrying it on through, we can recognize that especially as the kingdom grew amongst Gentiles, early Christians faced some real challenges in the question of sanctification. Jews had less of a problem in some of these areas because they already had a stronger sense of morality than most of the Gentiles did. But very quickly, according to God's plan, the gospel was taken to Gentiles, people who had come from a background many times of gross immorality, who are now being brought to serve the Lord, and naturally, some of them had a tendency to go back to some of that same immoral practice. And so as we look at it in the New Testament, we start to see how several writers in the New Testament addressed some of those kinds of issues. One example of that is in the book of 1 Corinthians, what Paul says. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'm going to just refer to some of the ideas that are brought out in the first letter to the Corinthians, just as an example, to illustrate some of the problems of dealing with the challenge of maintaining holiness in that New Testament world. In the first few chapters, he dealt with the problems of carnal dissension, politics in the church, basically, something that many of them have maybe learned from their Gentile backgrounds. He also dealt with the influence of human philosophies. If you look on the map, Corinth, a Greek city, was not at all far from Athens, which we think of as being basically the birthplace of modern Western philosophy. And so there was a lot of an idea of looking for some sort of a philosophical wisdom that was much too sophisticated for the message of the cross. And Paul deals with that in that first letter. He deals very clearly with problems of immorality. The fifth chapter, the problem of the man with his father's wife. Chapter 6, the latter part of the chapter, deals with the problem of sexual immorality in general. Fighting over material things. Brother taking brother to law over things. Chapter 6. Idolatry. Really, chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with the subject and the problems involved in idolatry. Chapter 11, as he deals with the Lord's Supper, he deals with the problem of a certain kind of social discrimination in the context of that spiritual memorial. Chapters 12 and 13, he talks about the problem of them putting their miraculous spiritual gifts above the more excellent way, love, that God wanted all of us to practice. Chapter 14, he deals with problems of disorder in worship, still in the context of the general subject of spiritual gifts, but problems of a disorderly worship, including the role of women in worship. Chapter 15, doubts about a fundamental doctrine, in this particular case, the resurrection from the dead, taking away all the hope that we would have in serving the Lord. As the church spread to places like Corinth, problems like these had to be faced in order to maintain a sanctified people. And it wasn't just Paul. Other writers in the New Testament also had to deal with some of the same kinds of problems. For example, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, warned of the danger of running with the Gentiles to the same excess of evil that they were practicing. There was an influence there that had to be dealt with. John talked about people who denied the Christ. And we can see in John's writings very, very strong indications of the formation of some of the ideas of Gnosticism. Something that again came from ideas of philosophy, trying to adapt the message of Christ to something that would fit in with man's philosophical ideas. John had to confront that. Jude, I didn't put a verse here because it's just one little bitty book. But he deals throughout that with ungodly and rebellious attitudes of people who were not serving Christ as sanctified saints. And then in the Revelation letters, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches of Asia, we find in those the problems of immorality, idolatry, materialism, churches that were not always sanctified as they should have been. Those were problems that the writers of the New Testament had to deal with within the first 70 years after the beginning of the church. As we go on through history, we see that the same kind of difficulty continues after the New Testament period. As we go on a couple of centuries later, when what they referred to as Christianity became the official religion within the Roman Empire, it popularized that religion, but also diluted it in many ways, to where in many ways the church lost its distinctive nature. That difference between being Christians and being a part of the world and a part of the general community. As time goes on and we continue to follow the development of history, and especially when we get to periods of conquest, especially when the European countries were colonizing various other parts of other continents, we can see the very clear practice of what had already been adopted during the Roman Empire of what's referred to as syncretism. The word syncretism basically means the fusing together of incompatible systems, things that just don't work together. Some of you know my dad spent most of his life printing as an offset printer. The basic principle of offset printing is that oil and water don't mix. There are a couple of things you just can't really put together. And syncretism tries to mix oil and water in the realm of religion, tries to bring together things that just won't really fit together. I've seen a number of very clear illustrations in this in some of the popular religious festivals in Brazil. Because what happened when the Portuguese arrived in Brazil in 1500, and very quickly after that, some of the Jesuit priests arrived and began to try to evangelize, as they saw it, the people of Brazil, they encountered a lot of people that were already practicing their various tribal religions, the indigenous peoples. As time went on, during the same century going into the 16th century, 1500 technically is the end of the 14th, or is the end of the 15th century. But going into the next century, as they brought in so many slaves from Africa into Brazil, Brazil imported slaves and continued to allow slavery about 25 years after the abolition of slavery in the United States. They still had slavery. And so many of those people brought their tribal religions. And as the Catholics were working to try to convert these people to Catholicism, there were some different ways of doing that. One was at the point of a gun. Convert or die. That was used in some situations. Another was to adapt the Catholic practices to things that would fit in with the various tribal religions that they already had. If they were worshiping various gods, maybe worshiping various ancestors, you take the same image, but you say this really represents St. Thomas or St. Judas or Mary or somebody that's involved in the Catholic doctrine, and that way the people can continue with practically the same rituals that they were doing before, but now it's officially being given to a so-called Christian figure. And that kind of a practice has gone on throughout the world. So that many times the idea of some cultural influence in religion is really not much more than just a way of perpetuating idolatry under the cloak of so-called Christianity. But we also know that it was at about that same time period that the Protestant Reformation gained steam. And as we look at what has happened during these last 500 years or so with the Protestant movements, we can see that in many ways they've gone along doing the same basic thing. Fit in with the culture. Do what's necessary to adapt, to be able to draw the people, and to require the minimal possible change of those who want to be converted. And we can see that right up to this day. Much of what's happening within the Protestant churches today is simply a matter of doing what's culturally acceptable, what's going to bring in the largest crowds, and if that means changes in doctrine, changes in worship, what's important is getting people together. And that for many has become the primary objective. Another thing that we can observe, kind of looking at all this historically, is especially in the last two centuries, a shift in emphasis in many churches from the first to the second commandment. And I'm not talking about of the ten. I'm talking about the commandments that Jesus gave. The first commandment is we're to love God. The second is to love our neighbors. But what has happened in the last couple of hundred years is that many churches have inverted those two commandments to where the emphasis has become on neighbor before God. Neighbor in the sense it was first through great social works. It might have been through the building of hospitals or other social programs, trying to look out for the well-being of people while they're here on this earth. As time has gone on, that's gone into more and more things to where now many churches, especially some of the big mega churches, are basically glorified social clubs that try to meet every social need of their members. You can find daycare, you can find exercise classes, you can find gymnasiums in which to work out, you can find clubs that are going to have all kinds of special interest groups, trying to meet all the different social needs. And in all of that, where's God? And where is the love for God? that's supposed to be shown. We face these tendencies. We have to face up to the tendencies around us, but we need to realize that the church is a spiritual organism which is responsible for maintaining its sanctity, its holiness. We must be a different people than the trends of those who are following the world around us. So let's look at some things from the scriptures about what a sanctified church should be. I'm not going to try to define every aspect of the church tonight, but I think there's some things that we can see that the scriptures present to us as challenges of what we ought to be. Let's start by going back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5 talks about what was happening toward the end of Samuel's work as a judge. And it says in verse 5 that the people said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And what I want to really emphasize is that last part. They wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. And many times, that's exactly the same thing that propels religious movements in our time, is people jumping on the bandwagon to try to be like the others. And we better not think that we're somehow immune from those tendencies. We need to be on guard against them and to realize the danger of getting ideas from what seems to work in the religious world rather than what comes from the Word of God. We've seen movements in just the last 30 years or so amongst Christians based a lot more on what's pragmatically effective in the business world or in some denomination or some other church in some place, and thinking that we just need to get the same methods and the same tactics and bring that over here and it's going to work for us. Don't we understand a fundamental difference there? We're not a business. And we're not the same as the various religious groups that are following human doctrines and traditions and teaching a message that's completely contrary to the scriptures. Let's get right down to the basics. The vast majority of the religious groups around us do not even teach people how to be saved. Not according to the scriptures. They're not brothers. It's not something comparable. And when people start trying to grab all those strategies and forgetting about this, what they're really doing is putting their trust in marketing technique instead of in the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, the gospel that is God's power to save. If we'll put our trust in this, we will be a different people, because we're not going to waste our time looking for some fancy marketing strategy as a means of being able to know how to serve the Lord. We're going to find right here what we need to know to be able to serve the Lord. As we look at some of those religious movements, we can see examples of it all around us. People that are wrapped up in following and then defending certain movements. We hear people talk about defending and following the ideals of the Protestant Reformation. Several years ago, I bought a study Bible in Portuguese, in Brazil. It's called the Geneva Bible. It's probably been published in English before that time. The basic stated purpose of that study Bible is to defend the principles of the Protestant Reformation. Basically, if you want to become a Calvinist, you need a Bible like that. And groups that follow, to a pretty strong degree, Calvinism will feel real good with that. I don't want to become a Calvinist. I want to be a Christian. And if I want to be a Christian, I need what's in this book, not the comments that come from men 1,500 years after the fact. And the same kind of idea can be seen with other movements. People got caught up in the Adventist movement back in the 1840s and got so involved in it that regardless of the failures of calculations and announcements that were made, they found some way to latch onto it. One example of that, a man made a prophecy or a calculation, he said, back in the 1840s, saying that Jesus was going to return in 1843. 1843 came and went, and Jesus didn't return. So he went back and he recalculated. He found a mistake that he had made in his math, and it was really supposed to be 1844. So they all got ready for Jesus to come in 1844. 1844 came and went. You know what they did then? And Ellen White signed on with this particular interpretation that was given. They figured out that he wasn't wrong at all about the date. It did happen in 1844. He wasn't wrong about the date. He just misunderstood the event. Jesus wasn't going to come back here in 1844. That was the date that he was to enter the Holy of Holies to begin his investigative ministry in the Holy of Holies in 1844. A little bit of a problem with that. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." That happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. He entered the Holy of Holies. The only problem in that particular point with the Adventists is they were about 1,815 years late. It wasn't just an error of 1 year. They were way off. And yet they had to find some explanation because they were losing followers and they wanted to hold on to those people. Defense of the movement was more important than truth and continues to be for groups such as that. The Pentecostal movement, barely 100 years old, has grown like wildfire throughout the world. And there are many people that are much more concerned about defending that movement. You can get a Pentecostal study Bible if you want to also. So you can make sure you get things from the right angle to defend that particular movement. And then we come along with other things in more recent times, the ministries of multiplication. And this is not just movements like Crossroads in Boston that some of you would be familiar with, but others that have done the same basic thing, where somebody found a technique that they thought was working, and it seemed to work, and might produce numerical results. And all of a sudden, that becomes the God that needs to be served. We've got to do it according to this certain technique. And if you don't latch onto that technique, that certain methodology, then you're not really doing what the Lord wants at all. And then we hear it in language, maybe sometimes that gets closer to home. We talk about our churches, or our tradition, or our ministry, or our heritage. In fact, every once in a while, I hear somebody saying, we need to be careful to be faithful to restoration principles. You know, restoration and reformation are not much different in their meaning. The words don't have that big a difference in meaning. And the problem with that kind of an approach is the same problem of saying, let's be faithful to reformation principles. All of those involve principles of men who were trying to get closer to what God wanted. We don't need to be faithful to those men or to what they understood. We need to be faithful to the original plan that was given here, the blueprint that was given. Because God's going to come with the plumb line, and he's going to check it out. And we need to make sure that we are building according to the blueprint that he has given. Jesus did not follow human traditions in his time, and we should not follow them today. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" That's the problem with defending any system of human tradition, is that we will eventually get ourselves in a position of rejecting God's word to hold on to the tradition. We can't afford to do that. Life is too short to waste our time developing and defending human ideas. We need to spend our time discovering and following God's teaching. And so that means that a sanctified church is going to have to face up to some challenges. A sanctified church does not follow worldly and materialistic trends. I already touched on, rather briefly, the tendency in the last couple of hundred years to give an emphasis more to the second than the first commandment. And just as an example of some of the ways that that's been done, you can see the idea of the emphasis on social programs, hospitals, orphanages. You can make the list. To this day, for some groups, that's the primary thing. Some people are surprised to learn that the Salvation Army is a church, because that's not what we think of it as. And it's a good example of that, but it's certainly not the only example of that. We can see the same tendency in the desire in many places to entertain rather than to worship. When we come together, is it primarily to give honor to God or to satisfy the people who are here? And again, we need to be careful that we don't adopt the same kinds of attitudes in our service. The preaching of the health and wealth gospel, the idea that our service is really selfish, it's for our own personal means or objectives, to get something for ourselves. How does that work with what we looked at last night? That if we're going to be disciples, we have to deny ourselves, take up a cross and follow Jesus? There are a lot of churches that are teaching, don't deny yourself, satisfy yourself. Get what you want out of life and do it by using the gospel for that. The gospel was not given to us to use for personal benefit of that sort. And there's also a danger, and one that I think does also come very close to home sometimes, of preaching that addresses the felt needs of an audience while ignoring the real need. There's a danger when preachers start taking polls to figure out what they ought to preach. When they start sticking a finger up to know which way the wind is blowing, to know what kind of a message to prepare. When they look at trying to give people something that will be immediately gratifying, but that might not ever get to the real need of those people. You know, if you walk into a kitchen, it may be that the thing that's most immediately gratifying would be a nice chocolate cake with chocolate ice cream on top of it, with maybe a little chocolate syrup on there. Yeah, I like chocolate. But it may well be that the most valuable thing in that kitchen one certain day is going to be a fire extinguisher that's been sitting there for a long time, but it's there for a reason. Preaching that just provides the chocolate cake and chocolate ice cream, but never equips people to know what to do when they really need to understand the will of God, is not the kind of preaching we need. Our preaching should not be based on what people think they want to hear, but on what God says we need to hear. And we need to be faithful to the book in what we present to those that hear us. Jesus very clearly said that we need to forget about material things and invest in heaven. You know, it's real easy to read. That's what I'm going to do, Matthew chapter 6. But I'll leave you to think about how easy it is to apply. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that gets us upset more? If you've got retirement money invested in a mutual fund and the stock market takes a 500-point plunge, or when you realize that a brother or a neighbor is stepping closer to eternity in hell and needs the help to get out of that predicament. Where is it that we're investing? Where is it that we're laying up our treasures? He continues from verse 24 to 34, talking about, and you're familiar with the illustrations that he uses, God takes care of the smallest of his creatures in nature. Can't we trust him to take care of our needs? The problem is many times we're not content with the needs. And that's part of what Paul addresses in some of the things that he says. He said we need to look to the things above, not the things of this world. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses. He talks about the focus of our lives. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And he goes on through with that and brings it around to applications in questions of morality, the sensuality of this world, materialism. He says that covetousness is idolatry, that we are to avoid those things, and we're to keep our focus on the things that are above. He also preached in 1 Timothy chapter 6 the importance of being content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and following. He talks about the importance of getting away from those materialistic attitudes that dominate the world. Talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Not a means of gain, not a means of gaining something materially. It is the gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What a challenge. Are we able to be content with the very basics, food and clothing? What do we need in this world? What do we need in this life? For many of us, I suspect that our list of needs would be a lot longer than what Paul said it ought to be. But we need to learn to focus and to keep the treasures in the right place. But what's being preached in many pulpits today is directly contradictory of these Bible principles. An awful lot of pastors out there preaching people to think about, for people to think about material things, to seek those material things, presenting to them that idea of prosperity as a reason for their spiritual involvement in service. We need to be careful that that's not what we present to people. Jesus did not shed his blood so that we could drive fancy cars and live in mansions and wear expensive jewelry. He shed his blood so that we could be saved from the absolute suffering of an eternal hell. And so that we could have the privilege of being a part of that eternal heavenly chorus, giving praise to God forever. That's what he died for. Let's not let anybody cheapen the sacrifice of the blood of Christ to something that involves trying to get ahead in this world. It's something much greater. It is looking to the eternal life after our time here. We talk about these challenges. It's not a question of having or not having. There were faithful servants of God in the Bible who were rich, not very many of them. There were plenty of faithful servants who were poor. It's not a question of having or not having, because one who has can have the right attitude, and one who doesn't have can have the wrong attitude. It's a matter of what we desire, what we seek, what our goals and objectives and interests are. It's a question of being content, even if we don't have what so many around us might have. It's a question of working for the right food. John chapter 6, verse 27, presents a contrast where he says, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." The first part of that verse is not a prohibition. Other verses tell us that if we won't work, we shouldn't even eat, that we need to work. But it's a comparison where he gives greater emphasis to the second thing. Don't work, don't give as much emphasis to the food that perishes, give the greater emphasis to the everlasting life that we seek. And so the question, thinking about Jesus' challenge back in Matthew chapter 6, what do we seek? Where are we investing? Where is it that we're putting our treasure? These are questions that need to be asked of sanctified Christians who are part of a sanctified church. A sanctified church serves God according to his will. Last night we touched on Colossians 3:17. I used the illustration of Jesus signing the check. I also mentioned 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is God's house and should be subject to the head. He's the one that makes the decisions. Now, we understand how families ought to work. A teenager doesn't come in and grab his father's checkbook and go out and use it to buy something. Doesn't grab his father's credit card and go out and use it to buy something unless his father gives him permission for that. Because he understands that it's the head of the house that has the right to make those decisions. And in the same way, we as members of the Lord's family don't have the right to just come along and make whatever decisions we want to. It's his house. He decides how the money ought to be spent. He decides what ought to be done, what kind of work should be done. And we need to consult him and make sure that we have his permission before we act. Back in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, there's a comment that's made after the death of Uzzah when he had touched the ark that helps to understand the importance of looking first to know what to do before we act. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, as David was talking with the Levites, David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. I'm sorry, I'm back a couple verses. Verse 13 is what I want. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against him, because we did not consult him about the proper order." We need to consult God about the proper order for things before we act, so that we don't bring upon ourselves the kind of wrath that struck out and took the life of Uzzah. A church that serves Jesus Christ today is not going to go beyond what God has revealed, because those who go beyond the doctrine of Jesus lose their fellowship with the Lord. 2 John 9, I also mentioned in the question session last night. As we think about the challenge of being a sanctified church, we also need to see another part of it. A sanctified church removes sin from its midst. We need to start with that very point that I mentioned at the beginning, that the church is made up of people. I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. If the church is going to be holy, that holiness begins with me. If I'm dirty, if I am stained by sin, in a sense that stain affects the church. And so it needs to start with me. And the idea of removing sin from the midst of the church ought to be something that each one of us takes as a personal responsibility in our own lives. If I am harboring sin in my life, that is going to have a negative impact on the Lord's people, on the church. And so I need to work on that. I need to deal with that. I need to repent of it. I need to seek God's forgiveness. And if I need to get help from others to do that, that's what I ought to do, to get that out. The idea of removing sin from the church ought to begin as a personal commitment of every one of us. But not everybody does that. There are some disciples who will refuse to remove sin. And others will try to correct them. And they still refuse. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, he deals with a question of personal conflicts and offenses. That if a brother sins against me, I've got an obligation to go and talk to him about it. And most of the time, that's all it takes. Most of the time, if we'll go and point it out to the person and discuss it with them and show them where they sin biblically, most people at that point will repent. And the problem will be resolved. And nobody else will even have to know. But there are some cases where it goes beyond that. Person is rebellious, stubborn, doesn't want to repent. Now he says, bring one or two more as witnesses. And so basically, we're going to have to talk about this again with somebody else present to hear and to see the attitude that's being demonstrated by that person. Many times, that'll be enough. And if he didn't repent at the first step, he'll repent at the second one. A third step is necessary when that person is rebellious and stubborn, even after hearing from two or three brethren. Now he says, take it to the church. And so we have to take the question to the church so the church can see the wrong conduct and attitude of this brother. And now the church tries to get that person to repent. That means different people are going to be talking to him. And he's going to understand that this is now a matter that involves the entire congregation. And many times that'll be the point that'll be brought to repentance. Finally, he says, if that doesn't even work, treat him like you were a tax collector or a heathen. There wouldn't be the social relationship between Jews and those people, and there will not be a social involvement between Christians and those who have been withdrawn from. Because that's what he's teaching us. A separation that takes place. If the person won't take the sin out of his own life, in a sense what's happening is that we're taking that sinful person out of our midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the same thing. The specific sin that's cited at the beginning of the chapter is one of sexual immorality of a man who is having relations with his father's wife. And he goes on through the chapter talking about the need to take out the leaven of bad influence, the need to deliver that one over to Satan. The idea of delivering to Satan so that the spirit may be saved in the end, I think can be pretty well illustrated by thinking about somebody with a small boat by the bank of a pond or a lake or a river. Now, I've gone canoeing a few times, and in my recollection, I've only fallen out of a canoe two times in my life. Both of those times I was right by the bank, and both of those times it was one of my kids responsible for it. Because the way they jumped out of the canoe was such as to cause it to start to rock, and when I tried to lean back the other way to counterbalance that, I leaned a little too far and went right into the water. Fortunately, that's never happened out in open water, and I've canoed across some pretty fair-sized bodies of water before. But when you got that canoe, or even a boat, it can be a little rowboat or whatever, you got it right there at the edge of the water. When you decide you're going to get in it, you got to get in. Even if it's just a regular boat. If it's not anchored, if it's not tied off and held. If you put a foot in the boat and try to keep one on the ground, on the shore, it's not going to work. Pretty soon you're going to find that either you're going to be in the boat, on the ground, or more likely just in the water. It's going to start spreading apart and you're going to fall. Well, there's some people that have the idea that they can do that kind of a balancing act in a spiritual sense. One foot in the kingdom of God, and one foot in the kingdom of Satan. And that they can somehow live in the church and in the world, and they can put on a good show on Sunday, and then they can go throughout the rest of the week getting along just fine with everything that goes on in the world, and that they can balance between those two things. And so we try to convince them to pull that foot out of the world and back into God's kingdom. But they don't want to do that. They want to keep on balancing. And so what 1 Corinthians 5 says when he talks about delivering to Satan, they wouldn't pull this foot out of the world and put them both in the kingdom, so we pull this foot out and put them both in the world. Deliver them to Satan. Let them find out if that's where they really want to be. Let them float in that boat for a while and see if that's what they're really looking for. It's not easy. It's not easy to apply the things that he says here, not because they're hard to understand. I don't think there's anything in 1 Corinthians 5 that's difficult for us to understand if we'll just do a little bit of study about it. But the application is sometimes difficult because sometimes it hits close to home. It involves sometimes those who are close to us as friends, as relatives, sometimes even as close family members. And I'll tell you, I know it's hard. But under the Old Testament law, Some of those same ones that should be withdrawn from today would have been stoned to death. And the ones who would have had to take them to be stoned to death would have been their own family members. Is it all that difficult to do what God says and to trust Him that maybe this is exactly what's necessary to bring that person back to repentance? And even if the person does not come to repentance, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 reminds us that there's another aspect of all this. We are purging the old leaven so as to maintain the purity of Jesus Christ and of His body. We have an obligation to maintain a sanctified church. All my life I've heard people talk about sound churches. Now, defining a sound church depends an awful lot on who's using those phrases, that phrase. And I've heard that talked about, and many times it's used to distinguish between one church and another on the basis of its worship or its organization or how it uses its money. A church that does not do all that God commands to correct those who are in sin, is that a sound church? Is that a healthy church? Sometimes we need to think about our language, and we certainly need to think about our responsibility to be a sanctified church. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her, that He might present her to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Want to open it up now for opportunity for questions. I apologize that tonight I went a little bit longer than I meant to. One more time. Thank you. Now is it two more times? Okay. I almost learned it by the end of the week. Maybe by the next time I'm back here, who knows, you'll have a whole different system and I'll have to start all over. Okay, we got about 5-6 minutes here for questions or comments.